And so the reason Jesus tells this parable and all three parables is because his authority is challenged by the religious authority of Israel. We see that back in verse 23. And all these are happening during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The last parable that we talked about last week, the parables of the two sons, is about exposing their fake claim of faith in God, as well as their persistent rejection of God's authority. And this parable, today we're looking at the parable of the tenants, is about them, these religious leaders, usurping and abusing the authority that God has given them to rule Israel, to lead Israel. And for this reason, I think it's very appropriate for us to look at this parable from the perspective of stewardship. Stewardships. The word stewardship means taking care of something that is not yours. The simplest definition of it I find in the dictionary. And so if you have ever been on an airplane, you know what a steward or stewardess is, right? And that person doesn't own the plane or anything in the plane. The airlines, the company owns everything. But he or she is entrusted with care. That steward has been given the responsibility of taking the goods that belong to a higher authority and dispensing it to the people for their benefits. That's a steward on airplane and in the spiritual realm as well. And I think this is very relevant to us believers living in the D.C. metro area, the D.C., Virginia, Maryland metro area here. Because we have so much of everything in life. We have wealth, we have comfort, we have possession, we have privileges, convenience. And often we want to have control over them, to claim them as ours. We forget as believers that we are only stewards, not the owner of all the good things that we have in life. We either think that we own it all, that is, we think all mine is mine. In other words, we usurp God's ownership, his authority in our life. Or, if we don't do that, what do? We fail in our responsibility to take good care of the good things that God has given us in our life. We neglect it. And we even abuse them sometimes. Don't you hate it when someone borrow your stuff and totally forget about it? Maybe it was from a long time ago, and that person never returns it. Especially if that's something that you really like to keep, you want to have it back, like a good book of yours, right? You have writings on it, you have notes on it. Maybe it's your CD or DVDs. I know, I'll just show you my age. You know, who uses CDs or DVDs anymore? I do. I have them. You just don't know how to ask for that thing back. Why? Because you don't want to appear so stingy and petty, right? Especially if you don't know that person very well. The person who borrows stuff isn't someone who is close to you, like your own family or friend. And then on top of it, let's just say you let your friend borrow your stuff and you notice that he or she has been abusing your stuff. And you call him out or her out again and again. And that person would just keep denying it. Wow. How would you feel? I'm sure some of you must have experienced this, something like this in the past. Well, that's the kind of feeling that we should be getting from reading this parable of how God feels about us, his people, past and present, even now. So what I'd like to do is to highlight three important spiritual lessons that is so relevant to us about the Lord's kindness, his patience, and his purpose in salvation. And these three lessons, they all come from the failures and the indictments of the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus has laid upon them in this parable. So the first one is, we need to respond to the Lord's kindness, the Lord's kindness. Now, in order to see this, we need to have a clear interpretation of this parable, which is actually fairly easy, self-evident. especially after I read Isaiah chapter 5 for you earlier. The vineyard clearly is about Israel. And then the owner is God himself. The tenant farmers would be the Jewish religious leaders. And, you know, it's customary in the ancient time that a tenant, an owner, would rent out his farm to tenant farmers to do in the ancient time. And that owner would just move away for he's going to live in a remote place. And then the multiple servants that we read in this parable, in two groups in Matthew. Actually, there are three groups in Mark. They are the prophets of the Old Testament, Israel. And the owner's son, clearly, of course, that would be Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I just want to give you a word of warning here that do not try to dig out more details and try to find meaning in all the other imagery in the parable. The parable would fall apart, okay? That's not the purpose of parables. So let's zoom into understanding the owner's God's kindness to Israel, especially to these religious leaders. Again, referring back to Isaiah chapter 5 I read earlier, explains the setting of the parable, which is mentioned here in verse 33, right? There it describes how God builds the vineyard. God was the one who built the vineyard on the fertile hill at the prime location. He clears the stones around, possibly for building a fence around it. He planted choice vines. That's part of the best stuff. He dug a wine press with a pit, a vat around it to channel and collect wine. He built a watchtower, mentions he also in verse 33, for looking out for or defense against animals and enemies. Possibly also, some people believe that it's possible also for storage and maybe even for shelters for the workers. Then we read earlier in Isaiah 5, verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more? Everyone should be able to recognize God's goodness and kindness toward Israel and his leaders, the tenant farmers. They have been set up by God for success, not for failure to bear good fruit. And bearing good fruit means they have to show and administer justice and truth and mercy and kindness to care for the poor and needy. And they are to be a light for the nations. Isaiah 49:6 mentions that. In other words, they have to bear witness to the rest of the world how they're different from them. The goodness and mercy and justice of God. But in Isaiah 5, God says that they produce what? They produce wild grapes. The Hebrew word for wild grapes actually means sour grapes, and some even believe that it means rotten grapes. Rotten grapes are sour. Yet, interestingly, Jesus in this parable goes even further than that. He doesn't mention any sour grape. From the owner's perspective, bearing good fruit is expected and required. It is absolutely reasonable for the owner to send his agents, his servants, to request and demand and collect payment and fruit at harvest from the tenant farmers. And the tenants should have known how the owner expects fruit from them. But the interesting thing is, guess what? There's not even a mention of fruit being produced by these tenant farmers. Not even rotten grapes. Not even sour grapes. So very often, we as God's people don't see how good we have it already in life. We don't really understand what it means to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, using Paul's word in Ephesians 4:1. We just take life for granted. Our comfortable life, our comfortable homes, our good education, plenty of food and clothing, freedom of speech, security that we have here in this nation, even while the rest of the world are suffering from horrific wars, violence, destruction, natural disasters. And what do we do often living here? with all that we have, we still tend to complain. We still tend to complain that our life is not easy. It's not smooth enough. Or life is just harsh and disappointing. What more is there for God to provide for you? Oh, but he did. Oh, he did. He provided forgiveness of sin and gave you righteousness by what Jesus has done on the cross. And he also gave us his word, his means of grace, the sacraments to nourish us and to sustain us, giving us the opportunity to worship and to fellowship, to spiritually. He spiritually lifts us up every day, every week in life. God has done all that in Christ to set us up, his people, believers, Christians. He set us up for success, for fruitfulness, for being thankful to him, not for failure, not for fruitlessness, not for ingratitude. And listen to this. This is very important. He has even entrusted the gospel of Jesus Christ to each and every one of us, believers, to bear witness to the world. What an awesome privilege this is. Ephesians 1, verses 3, 7, and 8 says this: God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, poured over upon us richly. So, what are you doing with the kindness and goodness of the Lord that you have received? What are you doing with that? With all the physical and spiritual blessings that the Lord has blessed you in your life, what are you doing with them? How have you been bearing spiritual fruit, bearing witness, showing gratitude to the Lord's kindness, and telling people about the good news of Jesus? How have you been living out the Christian life? Or are you fruitless or unfruitful? Are you indifferent to the Lord's kindness and blessings and gospel grace toward you? If that's the case, notice the Lord is patient with you. He is. But his patience will run out. And this leads to my second point, that we need to recognize his patience in this parable. What would be the reason for us to take the Lord's patience for granted? I'm talking about his patience of enduring our sins, of continuing sinning, his patience for us to wait for us to repent and to turn back to him. Could it be the case that our desire for sin and pleasure and self-pride and our unwillingness to let go of our mentality of holding on to things, to be in control, could it be because of these things that have overtaken us in our life? In this parable, the owner sent multiple servants to make a reasonable demand from the tenants. But these wicked tenants beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That's only from the first group of the servants. So the owner sent a second group of servants. But the result are the same. These servants represent the Old Testament prophets, as I mentioned earlier. They are a vivid illustration of what has been happening in redemptive history in Israel, in the Old Testament. How Israel, religious leaders, have been trampling upon God's patience, ignoring God's patience. All this is because of what? Because of the hatred of God's ownership of their life and possession. They don't want God to own them. And so they want to usurp his authority. They rebel against him as they plunge into their utter unfaithfulness. And pride. Pride is their root cause, as they want to be in charge of all that God has been given them. Talking about authority, talking about control, talking about profit, talking about honor. We want to be in control instead of letting God to be in charge. And all these, All these lead to their heinous and wicked crime of abuse of power and persecution of God's servants, and ultimately, murder. This is how the author of Hebrews describes what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 to 37, how God's servants in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews called them the men of faith, how they were mistreated. He says, they were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. We learn from Jewish tradition that Isaiah was probably the one who was sawed in half. We know from the Old Testament how many prophets were mistreated. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, and he was probably stoned, according to tradition again. Micah was beaten, according to 1 Kings 22. And the prophet Zechariah, was also stoned, according to 2 Chronicles 24. And we know the last prophet. Who's the last prophet? John the Baptist. What happened to him? His head got cut off. They carry out all this as if the owner, God, doesn't even exist. To the wicked, the tenants, to those who are of the world, those who are of the world, it seems that the owner, God, is powerless to do anything about it. And so they continue to usurp and abuse the power given to them by God. They continue to despise God. And they even blatantly carry out their wicked deeds without remorse whatsoever. But the owner, God himself, was just being patient with them. He keeps giving them repeated reminders again and again, chance after chance. God is very, very patient in his dealing with sinners, in restoring his ownership, his authority, his respect. And so again, what more could God have done? Do you see how patient God is to all of us, to sinners? How patient that he has been with you? And it doesn't matter how heinous, how deep our sin is, even if you have committed murder, he's urging you to respond to him. You got to understand this. The more, this is very important, the more you presume, the more you neglect, the more you trample upon God's patience, the more bold you would be to sin. The deeper you would plunge into sinning, the more daring you would become in your sin, the worse sin you will commit. The worse sin you will commit. Because why? Because you think God's not doing anything about it. You may even think that subconsciously. Notice, the path from feeling indifferent about God to downright evil wickedness can be actually very, very smooth and unnoticing. A couple months ago, I took Elliot, my son, to Shenandoah for a long hike. And we were climbing Shenandoah Mountains through Skyline Drive. I don't know how many of you have driven Skyline Drive. And you just focus on the beautiful scenery and drive, and you know, you focus on the curves and all that stuff, beautiful. Before you know it, guess what? You hit 3,600 feet above seawater, sea level. And you saw a lookout. It's like, whoa, I'm this high? I didn't even know it. Spurgeon, you know, the Baptist preacher of Spurgeon said this to illustrate the plunging down of sin and hell. He says, you may go to hell asleep, but you cannot go to heaven asleep. The river Niagara flows on very smoothly, though swiftly. When it is near the cataract, that is the waterfall, it is perhaps nowhere so smooth just as before plunging over the rocks. You don't even notice, because the more you sin, it feels more quiet. The reason we think the journey of plunging down into sin is so smooth is because many often think, along with the rest of the world, that God isn't doing anything about it. People, sinners, come to listen to the same old preaching every Sunday. We read the same old Bible. We are being reminded of the same old gospel all the time. But they choose to keep on sinning, choose to keep on despising God. And all is well, isn't it? Those who think God doesn't act, doesn't do anything, that he's a softy, would often come to think that they can get away with their sin. What's God going to do about it? Anything, you know? It just seems like the same old non-action to me. Sinners in the world often would even go further. They would even brag about what they have done and how they have gotten away with it. I shared this website I encountered a while back that talks about how people share stories of breaking the law and got away with it. There are many examples. Some have talked about evading speeding tickets, and some of them are like theft of money or products, or vandalism, or revenge, or smuggling drugs, etc., etc. But there's one really clever one, really terrible one too. There's this guy who would say that he started his own little side business by buying new Xboxes from Walmart with cash. And he would open it, and then he would take a little small razor, and he would cut out the barcode from the new one and swapped it with a broken one and put it on the broken one. And he would put that broken one into the box and bring that back to Walmart and say, hey, I need to return this. I got it as a gift. And all they do is just scan the barcode. So he got a brand new one, and he would sell that brand new one himself within 48 hours, almost the full price to his own customer. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, the sin I just mentioned here, the crime here, of course, is terrible, is bad, is fraud. What's worse is what's really bad is the bragging. The bragging of getting away with the crime, to glow about it, to shamelessly tell the world about it, putting it on websites to broadcast to the world about how they have gotten away with it, and they are just fine. And the message is, you can do the same. You can do the same. No, God is just being patient with you as he keeps giving you chances after chances to repent. So repent. Repent now, while you still have the opportunity, while you are still receiving God's patience of enduring your sin in your life. 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, here's how it describes Israel's leaders in the Old Testament this way. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. No remedy at all. Because they failed to what? They failed to reckon. They failed to count on God's purpose, the Lord's purpose in his salvation. That's my third point. Reckoning the Lord's purpose of his salvation. God has never given up the demand. Given up demanding fruit from his people, from Israel. He has no intention of giving up his vineyard either. And so, by his decree, by his authority, and his unchangeable purpose, he sends his own son this time, demanding respect from them. He came not to punish unrepentant sinners, even though they've been killing and beating his servants. At least not when he first came. But he came as a final manifestation of God's patience for sinners as he calls them all, he's calling us today too, to repent, to turn to him. In this parable, the son of the owner, that is in the ancient Near Eastern context, the son would be the legal heir, of course, who has the rightful claim of all inheritance of the father. And so when the wicked tenants now saw that the son is coming without the father, the owner, they have easily interpreted that as that the father may have died. Well, why didn't the father come? Why didn't they send the son? So therefore, killing the son would have would make the vineyard ownerless, without an owner, and it would become an unclaimed property. Now, in Romans law, Romans law did permit, in a very slim way, any unclaimed property to be legally claimed by the tenants. It's possible, but it's not very likely. And so these wicked tenants, they stupidly think it is a good idea to kill the son when they saw him coming. But clearly, that's them foolishly presuming. They presume too much. They're presuming too much. They're presuming the father is dead. And that's the point of Jesus here, of this parable. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? The Jewish religious leaders said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their seasons. And notice who said these words? The wicked tenants themselves. They incriminate themselves. And by the way, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled later on. As all of you know, the New Testament church formed together with Jews and Gentiles together after the Pentecost. And then the Jewish religious establishment, its leadership was completely destroyed in 70 AD. It really happened. And so, here's the Lord's unchangeable purpose of his salvation. There are two here in this parable. Two unchangeable purposes of salvation in this parable. First, the Lord will carry out his final judgment and punishment, no matter what. If you don't repent and believe that the Son of God, Jesus, was killed on the cross and at the hand of sinners, and that is the cause of you coming into the kingdom, if you don't believe that, then the Lord will certainly judge and destroy you when he comes again in his final judgment. And your sins, past, present, and future, will be on you. But if you trust in his Son and his work on the cross, which has taken your sin away, your sin penalty away, satisfying God's justice, you get to not only live, but to enjoy producing good fruit in your life, to enjoy life, to glorify your God, your kind, generous, and good Lord, good owner. Because Jesus' death on the cross isn't the end, but the new beginning. Because he resurrected, you have a second chance, a third chance, multiple chances in your life to keep on getting better, to do right what you have done wrong. Because God forgives you through what Jesus has done. And hallelujah, he didn't stay dead. He resurrected. That's the reason why we have these chances. And through this resurrection of Jesus, God has exalted Jesus as the cornerstone of God's house, verse 42. It's a quote from Psalm 118. The cornerstone is the most essential and foundational stone of a building. And in the context here, it's not just talking about any building. He's actually talking about the temple, this temple of Solomon. And so if anyone rejects the cornerstone or despises it, you are rejecting and despising God's house. We're not just talking about stone here. We're talking about the house of God. Even if you outwardly call yourself a believer, you may be calling yourself a believer, believing that I belong to the house of God. But inwardly, you're not one because you reject Christ. And there's no escape of the Lord's judgment upon you when he comes again. As Jesus states in verse 44, anyone who stumbles over it will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. The point of this saying is, it doesn't matter which way you encounter that stone, if you don't believe the stone, it will crush you into pieces. There is no escape. And that's the first purpose. And the second unchangeable purpose of the Lord's salvation is this, that he will continue to demand fruit from his people. If not from you, it will be from somebody else. In other words, his purpose will always stand no matter what. God is not obligated to save you, remember this. He has given us chances after chances, time after time, to truly honor his son Jesus in our lives by trusting in him. But there will be a point. There will be a point when it is too late for you. Too late, that is, if you die and without repentance. And when Christ returns, you have no idea when these two things will happen in your life. And God will use others. I guarantee you, God will use others and save others to bear good fruit. The fruits that he desires for his people to bear. The fruit of the kingdom. The good of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. The fruit of mercy. The fruit of God's grace. The question is, will that be you? Or will you be part of that? When you hear this gospel of Jesus Christ again, again, and again, week after week, don't be like the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes who are supposedly stewards of God's house, who have been given the message of the kingdom, who knew exactly what they need to do after hearing the parables especially. So don't presume. Don't presume on God's kindness of the blessing of the gospel. Don't take God's patience for your sin for granted. Stop usurping God's authority in your life as the Lord has redeemed and bought and owned your life by his precious blood shed for you on the cross. Understand and count on God's unchangeable purpose of salvation and his judgment of sin. Repent and trust in God's cornerstone who can save you and build you up in life as his servants in his kingdom, as his stewards in his kingdom. Bear good fruit that's pleasing and honoring to him, and truly enjoy the eternal blessing God has given you, and that is what? Jesus himself. Remember, you have been made stewards in his kingdom and trusted with the gospel message. What will you do with it? Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you to ask for your forgiveness. For we know that so many times, in so many ways in our lives, we wanted to take control. We have taken control over our lives, thinking that we are in the driver's seat. We're trying to push you out without seeing that you are the owner and we are merely stewards. We praise you, however, Lord. You have given us so many chances. We praise you for your patience. We praise you for your kindness, for setting us up for success. But we have failed you. But thank you for showing us your kindness in your son Jesus. That because of what he has done, we can do it again. Not to earn your grace, but to respond to the goodness, the grace that you have shown us already. Lead us to understand this marvelous truth of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.